Book of Revelation, chapter 11. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your revelation of Christ to us, that we might know not only who he is, but we might know what your plan for this age and the age to come is, that we might be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work. In Christ we pray. Amen. Chapter 11, as we pointed out last time we looked into it, was a difficult passage. But let me just say simply that I believe what we have here in an oversimplified kind of statement is a picture of the church in the present age. It's a picture of the church between the two comings of Christ, his first coming, his second coming, and what it is that we are to be doing and what takes place. And this is, chapter 11 takes place in the chronology, if I can say it that way, in the book of Revelation, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And we've seen that in between the sixth and seventh seal, there was an interlude where we went up into heaven. I just want you to look back for a moment. In chapter 7, the end of chapter 6, you have the sixth seal, and the kings of the earth refuse to repent, and then there's this interlude, and we have in verses 4 through 8, we have the church considered on the earth, and they are sealed with the seal of God as bondservants of God, and they are protected on the earth, even as the wrath of God is being poured out. And then in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, the church is again considered, now from a second perspective, in heaven, as the church triumphant, clothed with white robes and palm branches, and in praising God, and verse 11, standing around the throne, and the elders and the creatures, and they worship God in the most wonderful way. So you have in that interlude a picture of the church, both from the heavenly perspective and the earthly perspective. And we said that one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature, again, always got to be in tune with what kind of literature you're reading at any point in the Bible, narrative, didactic, poetry, apocalyptic, and apocalyptic literature. We've been saying that one of its motifs is these constantly shifting camera angles. Much like if you do watch a football game now and the instant replays they have when coaches can challenge a call, you know, and then they sit there for 4 to 5 minutes and they look at all these different angles. Did the guy fumble the ball or not? Did he step out of bounds or not? And from these different angles, you get different perspectives. And what the apocalyptic literature does is it shows us the same things from different angles to help us understand what's going on. And so in this interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, we see the church on earth and in heaven. The church sealed and protected in the midst of the wrath and judgment of God upon earth dwellers, and the church triumphant. In chapter 11, I believe we are given the same view of the church, both in heaven and on earth. Primarily upon the earth is where the focus will be, but again, it's the church. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, go up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so what you have here is this measuring of the temple, and in the measuring of the temple, unlike what will happen later on in chapter 21 when John again will measure the temple, here part of the emphasis is upon not just the temple, but those who worship in the temple. And those who worship in the temple, again, would be the believers, would be the church. And he says that, and we saw when we looked at this last time, that the measuring rod is Old Testament language. It's used repeatedly in the scriptures for safety, for security. A line has been measured And it's kind of like you can't cross that line. We even had that kind of language in the news recently. Several weeks back, they kept talking about, will we draw a line in the sand with Iran? There's a line to be drawn. Well, what's the significance of the line? There's something that you can't cross, and there's safety and protection there. In this case, protection against Iran getting a nuclear missile. So I'm simply saying that kind of language of measuring and drawing the line is not just biblical language. We saw a bunch of verses when we looked at that, but we have that in our own figures of speech. I remember as playing the game as a kid, drawing the line and saying, I dare you to cross that line. And, of course, they would, and then you have to draw another one. But here, he's going to measure the temple. But he's not just measuring the temple, but those who worship in it. Because he's measuring the temple, we suggested that the closing eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel become key to helping us understand what's going on. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, there is this extensive measuring and drawing the lines of the temple that would be the rebuilt temple. And that temple, we believe, is the one that is in the heavenly realm. It's not the temple of Herod at the time of Christ. But in verse 2 it says, leave out the court that is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So there's this is where I would see the camera showing us the church triumphant, safe in heaven, but there's the saints who are on earth, who are on the outer courts of the temple where most would have gone to worship in biblical phraseology and terminology. That part of the temple has been given to the nations to tread underfoot, the temple grounds. And between the two comings of Christ, the authority of this age, as the Bible says, Paul will say it repeatedly, like in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4, that there's the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, who is working in sons of disobedience. John says in John 5 that the whole world is held in the power of the evil one. And the church is called, the church is birthed, and the church comes to maturity, and the church ministers between these two comings of Christ under the foot, so to speak, under the foot of the evil one, who is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And in verse 3, he begins, well, before we get to that, in this whole idea of the temple, the reason why I believe this, again, to be the church is because how often the metaphor throughout the New Testament is the church as a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are a temple being fit together, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 4, Peter specifically tells us and calls us the temple of God. He says, and coming to him as living stones, which have been rejected of men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And in chapter 4, Peter will say similarly in verses 14 because of the Holy Spirit, we have become the household of God. And he uses that language, calling us the household of God, where the gospel will be proclaimed. And so this chapter begins with the measuring of the temple or the people of God, those who worship in it, both in heaven and on earth, just like in Revelation 7, the church on earth sealed, church in heaven triumphant. Here we have the church considered in both ways. But now the lion's share of the chapter is on the church. What is it doing while it is being tread underfoot? In verse 3 it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Just as the church is, the temple is underfoot for 42 months, The church has the authority, or two witnesses are given authority to prophesy for 1260 days, which is also 42 months. This language of 260 days and 42 months, or 3.5 years, or times, time and a half a time, all comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given a vision of the future, and in that vision, there's 70 weeks of sevens that are given for the completion of all God's purposes. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for the people in the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to an atonement for the atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So these 70 weeks, or 77s, have been given specifically for the accomplishment of all God's purposes. And that began with the decree for Israel to be left, released from bondage out of Babylon, and to go back and to restore the temple. In verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and build the Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with the plaza and the moat, and even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will end. And its end will come with a flood. Even the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And you can even hear, again, the echo of Matthew 24 about the wars and rumors of war. But then it says in this last verse of chapter 9, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, which he has put, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of an abomination, it will come the one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in that last half of the 70th week, you have these 42 months, or 1260 days. It's to bring about the completion of all that God had determined from eternity past. In the same amount of time that the outer court is underfoot by the enemies of God is the same amount of time these two witnesses are to preach, and the same amount of time between the cutting off of the Messiah and the ultimate destruction. So what are these two witnesses doing for these 42 months? Well, before we answer that, let's look a little farther and who are they? It says in verse 4, these are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord on earth. Now, the olive trees and lampstands have already come to us earlier, but let me just say that basically what we have here is a reference, again, to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4 with the priest Joshua and Zerubbabel, the king, the royal figure. These two come to help rebuild the temple after the decree by Cyrus to allow the Israel to return to the land. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we looked at many weeks ago, back when we were in the second and third chapter of Revelation, the idea of the olive trees and the lampstands have to do with the physical presence of God. And this language has already come up for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, says, for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the churches are where the presence of God is, and where the word of God is to be preached and proclaimed. In the very first church of the seven that are as addressed in chapter 2, you have Ephesus, and they are warned that if they will not repent, God will remove their lampstand. Verse 5 of chapter 2, therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did first, or else I'm coming to you and we remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so this, the lampstands and olive trees and lampstands of Revelation 4, first of all, we need to understand what they are from the Old Testament. Zechariah 3 and 4. They have to do with the priesthood and the prophetic ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel. They have to do with the rebuilding of the temple being understood not just as a physical feature, but a place where the people of God worship and the presence of God is there. And it has to do with the church as the temple of God, where the presence of God is uniquely, and what happens in the church gathered, but the proclamation of law and gospel. And we saw earlier from the previous chapter, remember that John was to take the little book and eat it. Just like Ezekiel was to take the little book and to eat it. And it was going to taste sweet in the mouth and make his stomach sick. And the law and the gospel, and the church preaches, just like the old covenant, there is the stipulations with blessings and curses. So in the new covenant, there's the preaching of the law and gospel, blessing and curses. Those who will not believe the gospel are cursed and are under the wrath of God. And that is a bitter thing. And then the preaching of the gospel and those who will believe, they are forgiven and made the beloved children of God. And that is a sweet thing. And so what we have here is these two witnesses are not literally two witnesses. They are the church. The reason why there's two is because two takes two witnesses to establish the veracity of anything. Just like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you're not to bring a charge against an elder except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. Or in Matthew 18, that when going through church discipline, when you go to confront a brother who's in sin and he will not repent, you take two or three witnesses so the thing can be established. It's not in the old way of saying it, you know, the he said, she said kind of thing. You never can resolve a he said, she said. There needs to be witnesses. And so now with the veracity of two, and remember when Jesus sends the 12 out to preach the kingdom and later sends out the 70 to preach the kingdom, they always go in twos. It wasn't for safety. It was fulfillment of the biblical expectation of establishing the veracity of the message. And so the church here is viewed as the two witnesses, and we are the place where the lampstand that shines forth and radiates the presence of God, and it does so through the preaching of law and gospel. And so for the 42 months, over the 3.5 years, which is exactly the same time between the, you know, prophetically speaking, between the comings of Christ, the church is about being a witness of Christ in a world that is hostile to the message. We're not going to get to a place where the world is going to accommodate us and give us a place at the table. And now these come with the authority. If anyone, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. For these have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound much like preaching in the church. Well, let me say a couple things. First of all, maybe that says something about the kind of preaching we're getting. But probably more accurately, we need to understand that, again, from a biblical perspective. When Jesus says in Matthew 16 to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And later in chapter 18, in both cases, he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When we've talked on church discipline, we've gone to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the unrepentant brother is, by the testimony of the church, turned over by the power of Christ to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. What we tend to do and what we tend to think, sadly, is that the church is rather an anemic place. We tend to think a church is where you go to have fellowship. We tend to think about church as a go to where you have wholesome relationships, friendships, fellowship meals, some Bible studies, get a chance to worship God. But the church is where people's eternal destiny is either bound under judgment or loosed for eternal salvation, where people are either turned over to the devil for the destruction of their flesh or set free and transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. I dare say very few of us really have that view of the church. But then again, maybe that's why so few people actually come to church, because they actually realize what it is, a scary place to be there. But church is a powerful place. And as the word goes forth, as the word is being preached, judgment and salvation are falling upon those who hear. Some, as Isaiah tells us, that the word of God will never come back to him void, as the word is preached, some are being prepared for eternal destruction, judgment, and damnation. Some in this room this afternoon could fall into that category, that God is preparing you for destruction. Your disinterest, your lackadaisical attitudes, your indifference to the things of God, to your own sin and the need of salvation, could be, in fact, part of God's preparing you for a just judgment. On the other hand, the Word of God never comes back void, in that it accomplished the good news. The Word preached makes people alive. It grants them, through the work of the Spirit, the hearing and believing that brings salvation and deliverance. The word preached is always powerful, even when it's stuttered, even when it's presented in the weakness of the man preaching, because the power is never of the man. The power is never of the delivery. The power is of the God who stands behind the witnesses. The power of the lampstands is the Holy Spirit. The power to bring light to the room is, in fact, not the church and not the preacher himself, but the Holy Spirit as he brings about the presence of God through the hearing and believing of the Word. And just like the Old Testament prophet in 1 Kings 17, we have the ability to shut up the sky and to bring about, through the prophesying, the bringing about of the water turning to blood and all the different plagues that come. And verse 6 here sounds a whole lot like the very first four of the seven seal judgments, don't they? And as we've said, and again back in the earlier chapters, in chapter 6, you had the church crying out, as part of the fifth seal, the church is praying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to refrain from judging and avenging the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" And again, in the seven trumpets come as a direct result of the prayers of the saints. Chapter 8, verse 3, "And another angel stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. The smoke and the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God into the angels. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire on the altar, threw it to the earth, where it followed peals of thunder, sounds of flashes, and lightning, and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." The wrath of God is tied to both the prayers of the saints and the church's witness of proclaiming law and gospel. And we need all the more to recapture the confidence that our prayers really matter. And when we pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we pray for the closing of the abortion center because of the millions of babies who will perish and have perished, when we pray for the judgment of God to fall upon those who would persecute the church, to know those prayers matter. And in the context of Revelation, the seven trumpet judgments come as a result of the prayers of the church, meaning your prayers and my prayers. And the judgments of God come through the prophetic witness of God as we preach law and gospel, binding some and loosing some, because the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. And so they preach for 42 months. The church will be protected and given the ability to proclaim between the two comings of Christ the law and gospel, and bringing about both judgment and forgiveness, binding and loosing. It says in verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and comes to them and kills them. And this language will again appear very similarly over in chapter 13, where it says in verse 7 that and the beast will come to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and have authority over every tribe and people, tongue, and nation that was given to him. At the end of the age, there will be for a season, much shorter, only 3.5 days, that the evil one will seem to prevail against the church. Just as it seemed that the world and the devil prevailed against Christ for the 3 days he's in the tomb. For 3 days, Ananias and Caiaphas were congratulating themselves. We finally got rid of the Nazarene. And the Sanhedrin met. They pulled out, they got the secretary to read their agenda, and they were able to say, well, we took care of the Nazarene. What's our new business? Thinking they were able to move on, they got rid of the pesky rabbi who was disturbing the city. Only to find 3 days later they had a much bigger problem. They had an empty tomb and a risen Savior and transformed witnesses. And so as they looks like they have won over Christ, it will look like they've won over the world. I mean, over the church. Verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast comes out of the abyss to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look upon the dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit the bodies to be laid into the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because of the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? Through preaching law and gospel. And notice that the time that the evil one and the beast has over them is much shorter, just a matter of 3 days, 3.5 days. Now, in terms of the city that's mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, some want to suggest, and it could be correct, that it's talking of Jerusalem because of this, you know, where the Lord is crucified. But I think again, because the language has mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, we're thinking more broadly of the city of man, because of what we'll say later in the chapter, when the seventh angel finally sounds his trumpet and says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. I think what you have here is it's not simply Jerusalem, though it could be. It's more broadly speaking, the world that has opposed Christ. The world killed Christ. The world hates Christ. The world wants to get rid of Christ. whether it be not allowing, nativity scenes in public squares or to say Merry Christmas or to drop A.D. from the age. We're now in the common era rather than the after the Lord era. Whether it be not allowing Christ to be taught in the schools, the gospel to be preached in public, our country and the world of mankind would love to do anything and everything it could to silence Christ. In the Middle East, in the Muslim nations, in the so-called 1040 window, it's often illegal to preach Christ. And many who go to that area must go as a businessman or businesswoman. And that will be their legitimate job. And then on the side, they witness to Christ. And for 3.5 days, they did not permit their bodies to be laid in the tomb. In those, in that part of the world, not to bury somebody was the ultimate measure of hatred. You notice like when our country killed, Bin Laden. I suppose the other guy's name's similar. What'd they do with his body? You know, within 24 hours it needed to be buried under Islamic law. And they allegedly did that. In an attempt to honor that religion and the people hold that. Not to have buried him would have been a major affront. And so not only does the world give gifts to each other and celebrate that these witnesses have died, they, with the utmost hostility towards what these witnesses represent, do not allow their bodies to be buried. And then right in the middle of their celebration, there's the most extraordinary thing happens. Much like Christ being raised from the dead, it says in verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched. Again, maybe you'll be reminded of Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember where Ezekiel is taken out into the valley of dead bones, and he's asked to preach? And he's asked several times, do you believe that these bones can live? And he says, you know, Lord. And he begins to preach. And as he begins to preach through the public proclamation of the word, the dead bones come back to life. And it says in verse 10 that the Spirit of God was breathed into them. And they lived. And here, that very thing happens. The very witness of God comes. And just like in Ezekiel, a great army comes forth from these dead bones of the preaching of the word. So now a great army comes. And in terms of accomplishing the purpose of God. But before that, it says in verse 13, and in that hour, a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. We know from the end of the sixth seals, end of the seven seals, or at the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, they don't repent. They're terrified. They will acknowledge that this is the wrath of the Father and the Lamb, but they will not repent. And then it says, second woe was past, third woe was coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you were taken, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And then reminiscent of the seventh trumpet, or the seven trumpets of Jericho, and the destruction of the city of man, Jericho, which was blocking the people of God's access to the promised land, the city of God. It says in verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared, and in his temple, and there was flashing of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. So remember that Jericho, the seven trumpets, go before the Ark of the Covenant, and they march around around Jericho, and they march around it once for 6 days, and then seventh day, they march around seven times. And at the end, there's a blowing of the trumpets and the ram's horn and the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and the city is destroyed. And so in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen as the temple of God is opened, and the city of man is destroyed. It becomes the city of God and his Christ. And so the takeaway in this is, what are we to do? Number one, we need to understand between the two comings of Christ, it is our commission to preach the gospel, to preach law and gospel. Number two, to understand that with maybe some rare exceptions, most of that is going to be done against the course and the power of this life, against the course of the spirit of this age. And so those who seek to try to make the gospel palatable are, in a sense, really being unfaithful. Because we've been told that between the two comings of Christ, the spirit of this age, the Lord of this age, is going to be trampling underfoot the people of God and his church. He's not interested in compromise, except for our compromise. He's not interested in the preaching of Christ, except for a false Christ. Thirdly, we need to walk away with understanding that even though we preach law and gospel with the constant understanding of resistance against the world, that we have been sealed and we have been set apart, and that the world cannot touch us, and the demons and the minions of the devil cannot hurt us apart from what God wants to have done. And he will prosper us, and the word will go forth, and it will bind somebody unto damnation, and will bind others unto eternal life. And as it does so, it accomplishes all the will of God. And in the end, it is the prayers of the saints and the preaching of the church that brings down the walls of the city of man. And the city of man becomes, or the kingdom of man becomes, the kingdom of God and his Christ, who will reign forever and ever. How glorious is it for the church to pray? How glorious is it for the church to preach? And what an extraordinary thing that we are participating in, even at this very moment. And it's not easy, and it seems like it's never done, but one day it will be. And when it's done, that which is glorious now will become even more glorious. It will be full of awe. And I love the description that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, the description of when Christ comes, that we will just stand in awe. It's like the air in our lungs will be sucked right out. Christ will come. And it says, Paul says, and the church will be glorified. What a glorious day that will be. So I hope we've done somewhat justice to this difficult chapter, but we walk away with, in this chapter, a description of the church. Those in heaven already sealed, already marked off, already protected, and those in the outer court, that'd be us, remaining faithful to preach as God accomplishes his purpose. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that in your providence, you have called us to live at a time such as this, a time in which we live, there's more open hostility to Christ and your gospel than any other time in our living memory, and in many cases, in the history of our country. And yet, Lord, you have sealed us for this day. And the world cannot touch us, though they seek to harass us, though they seek to silence us. And when they can, they rejoice. But, Father, we pray that you would make us all strong and courageous, whether it be simply sharing the gospel with a loved one, or coming to worship service, or boldly proclaiming Christ openly, wherever it is that we go. Give us the courage of the church to remain militant and to stand up for the things of Christ, knowing that soon and very soon, Christ will make the walls of the kingdom of man collapse as certain as the walls of Jericho did. Until that day, Lord, cause us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in him our work is never in vain. In Christ we pray. Amen.